Well, we're going to start a new book. We finished up Nehemiah. Now we're going to start 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. I'm going to read verse 17 and 18. You take your time getting there, and there's no need to stand at this moment. But 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And you know, these Old Testament books, in my mind, they're a narrative, obviously, the narrative part of the ones that are of a story. And if you think about it, the New Testament is chock full of doctrine, a little bit clearer doctrine and teaching about how to live it out. What we're doing when we go to 1 Samuel here, or when we were in Nehemiah, we were watching the Old Testament saints flesh out that New Testament that we kind of go, oh, yeah, right there, black print on white paper. They didn't have as much revelation, did they? They didn't have all that revelation like we have. So we're sometimes it's awesome for us to be able to be in a place where we can look at this Old Testament narrative and somehow glean from it concepts, doctrines, principles that we know live right there in the New Testament. And as we look at it in the New Testament, we kind of go, oh. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about Eli the priest. We're going to talk about Hannah's husband, who also has a second wife, which was his first mistake, right? You know, not because he had a wife, but because he's got two wives. He was already outside the will of God, wasn't he? I mean, you think about it. It may sound like a great idea to have two wives, you know. No, I'm just saying it may sound from our flesh, man's flesh. But listen, how are you going to keep them both happy? Or which one's going to be competing for your affection, you see? But that's not how God designed it, did he? One woman, one man, to become one flesh, to become one. And they're to leave their mother and father's authority to create their own. Then they're to weave their dreams and their service together to God and cleave to one another to carry out God's purpose as one. That's the way God designed it. So when we start this story here in a little bit, we're already going to find out that this dude, Elkanah, he's already violating a principle that God set forth back in Genesis, where God originated the idea of marriage, and he ordained the idea of marriage between one man and one woman for life. And so we're already seeing a dynamic here. What we'll see here is a dynamic, but yet in that dynamic, did you know what? God's still going to work out something. God's going to carry out something that he wants in spite of one man that's violating that principle. We're going to find out before we finish 1 Samuel that Eli is not a very good priest, and definitely his sons aren't very good servants either. But yet God still works. And by the time Israel in 1 Samuel begins to say, well, we want a king like everybody else, like all the other nations. I'm your king. You don't need a king. Oh, we want a king. And Samuel comes and tells him, you don't want to do that. This is what's going to happen. And God finally says, okay, give him a king. And they chose Saul that had a lot of swag. You know, he was tall, but yet he was hiding behind the luggage, and he was king. And at first you'd be thinking, well, there goes Israel. But yet God always had a plan. And then there's that little ruddy youth named David who's anointed to be king. And even then, in all that he goes through, he's patient. He doesn't push the envelope. He waits till God says, okay, now Saul's out of the way. And God puts him into place. We're going to see in the midst of all this frailty, sin, even before it's over, we'll find out that this great David, he falls into sin and conspiracy and murder. But yet God still uses him. That's what we're going to see in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to see that a sovereign God is always involved providentially in the affairs of men and women through not only what he's doing providentially, but through free will choices, whether they be good, bad, or indifferent. And he's working together all these things for us, for our good, because we love God and we're called according to his purpose. So we're going to learn that, if anything, that New Testament concept of all things working out for those who love God, called according to his purpose, we're going to see it fleshed out in Eli, Hannah, all these people. And of course, the cool thing is it's called 1 and 2 Samuel, right? And you think, why is that? Well, she's going to have Samuel. She's going to pray for a baby. She's barren right now. So anyways, with that said, and I'm excited about this book. I like Old Testament narratives because I like to, like I said, connect it to New Testament theology or truths. And so I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm going to read verse 17 and 18. If you want to stand during my reading, you're welcome. If you have children and you can't, then you don't worry about it. You just keep rocketing. 1 Samuel 1, verse 17 and 18, and then we'll pray. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, that's Hannah, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray that your word would just leap out of the pages, not only to maybe fit what we might be walking through, but just fit within our brains to see that God doesn't let anything go to waste, any situation, any act of kindness or evil. He never lets it go to waste to carry out his greater purpose. And that is ultimately that when it all pans out, it gives him the glory. And we receive his good. So Father, help us tonight. Help us to begin to walk through this book called 1 Samuel as we usher in 2 Samuel. And help us to be a faithful people just to plow through it verse by verse. Help us to have a text, stick with the text, and walk away with an understanding of the text. And Father, we'll let your Spirit give us revelation on how to apply it to our individual, our home, and our collective lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, it's kind of a weird title, but it's a phrase I use all the time. How God works is not a magic formula. Now, we know that. But the reason I use those words is because when I first became a Christian, obviously I knew I was saved. I knew I was real happy. I knew I was overwhelmed with peace, right? But then life began to happen. So when life would happen, like anybody else, I try to figure it out, right? And as I do figure out some things, and later on some things do get revealed to me, then I started putting God in a little, okay. And I start putting him in a little box, and then pretty soon God just climbs out of that box. There's no formula to try to figure out God because he's sovereign. I mean, he's all-knowing, he's all-present, he's immutable, he can't change. He's perfectly wrath, but yet he's perfectly mercy. He's long-suffering, but yet he's the perfect judge. I mean, you know, he's perfect, and he's perfect in all those attributes, those characteristics that we could find. He's just perfect in them. He's not tainted. I mean, think about it. What if, let's just say God spoke to us in an audible voice tonight and said, at 12 o'clock midnight, David is going to become sovereign God for 24 hours. Just for 24 hours, Ken, but he's going to become sovereign. He's going to be above me. Well, I like David. He's pretty easy going. I like his teaching. His wife's pretty cool. But guess what? Because he's tainted, he might show mercy for a while, right, in that characteristic. But because he's tainted, well, he might show favoritism towards mercy towards kin than he would me. Because he's no, you see what I'm saying? Because he's tainted. But God, if he's going to show mercy or wrath, there's no prejudice. There's no impartiality. He's either going to show mercy because he's going to show mercy, and he's going to show wrath if he shows wrath, because he's perfect in those characteristics. You and I can express mercy, right? I mean, how many of y'all have ever expressed mercy before, right? Like when you married us guys, girls, you know, showed mercy, right? But we can express some of those attributes like mercy, love, even wrath and things. But can we do it perfectly like God? No, because we're tainted, we're corrupted, either by some prejudice or our experience, you know, our life experience. And so although we can be in his likeness, express those types of characteristics. We'll never be those fully except for God. And thank God there's one person, God, who's perfect in all those characteristics. So that way when wrath is administered, it's administered justly. And when mercy is administered, it's administered in his infinite wisdom. That's how we explain things. And you know, lots of times when we think of this story where how God is working here, there is no magic formula. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that God is going to use some, like I said, marriage that's out of control. He's going to use a lazy priest during this time. And Hannah, during all this time, as God is working, how he works, he's going to use all those things in spite of him. And he's going to walk her through a trial that she's going through. What is her trial? Well, we're going to see here in a little bit. She can't have children, but the other wife has had plenty of children. And because of that, that other wife that has all these children always gives her a hard time, like something's wrong with her. She persecutes her. And when they as a family go to a certain place to go worship, before they go to worship, that one that has the children really gives her a hard time. And even the husband shows a little grace. He gives the mother with the children some food so when they go to worship, and he even doubles up on Hannah, like he treats her extra special. He says, I love you. But she's still going through this trial. And during all this trial and contention and competitiveness that's going on in the dynamic of this family, God is working out something. And before we're done, not done tonight, but when we probably get in First Samuel next week, we're going to find out he's working out that there's going to be a Samuel. Why is Samuel very important? Well, by the time we finish First Samuel, he's the very one that calls David out and says, you're the man. And David repents of his sin. Little Samuel became Samuel the prophet. And so he calls out David to lead David, who's a man after God's own heart. He calls him out of sin. And then David writes Psalm 51 and all that stuff. So God is working out something here, not based off a magic formula or some kind of perfect pattern. He's using frail people, sinful people, lazy people, people that are making bad decisions. He's still working. Well, what does that say? That means he can work in our midst, because you're not perfect and I'm not perfect. It's not an excuse. That is a reality. That is a reality. And when you and I go through trials, it is because we're in an imperfect, perfect world, and therefore we've got to trust God during these trials. So verse 1 through 7, I want you to see the contention in this family. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, on the mountain of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had, what? Two wives. Mistake number one, right? Not because wives are a bad thing, but because that's not how God designed it, right? It says, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Do you see the dynamic already? Especially in that day. I mean, if you had children, you were blessed of God, right? That's what they said. Well, then based off that interpretation, the implication is they probably assume Hannah's not blessed of God. Like there's something wrong with her. Verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, those are the sons of Eli the priests of the Lord were there. They were at that temple in Shiloh. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering that one time a year, he would give portions to Peninnah and his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved her, Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And you know, we're coming up on Mother's Day. And the only reason you were a mother is because God chose in his sovereignty to open your womb and give you a child. Praise the Lord. But her womb is closed. Verse 6. And her rival, that is Peninnah, and her rival also provoked her severely. It wasn't that she mentioned, by the way, I have children and you don't. She severely condemned her for not having children. She provoked her sincerely. She wanted her to react to all that, didn't she? She provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, that is Hannah, wept and did not eat. Do you see the contention here? Between two wives, one that has children, quote unquote, culturally been blessed. The other wife has not been blessed. God has closed that womb. There is a contention here in the story. And as I mentioned before, the contention starts out because the house was divided, right? He had married two women when it's not designed to be that way. And by the way, you might say, well, why did they do that? Well, just like earlier, later on when they want to be like the other nations, they want a king. It's just, they're just emulating the other nations that had more than one wife. They weren't separating themselves. They were just going along with the culture. But in this contention, it all starts with the fact that there's Elkanah, and he has a house divided because he has two wives. And in that division, one has sons and daughters. The other one has no children, and her womb's been closed. It just creates contention, right? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could just read the story about Elkanah and Hannah and how much he loved Hannah? And it'd be a love story. But instead, in this setting, it's a house divided because the husband is divided between two wives, and it even says he loves Hannah more and all that kind of stuff. It's a house divided. Why? Because his cultural choice led to the chaos in his home. His choice to follow the cultural standard instead of what God had set, it led his family astray, and it led to his family having that contentious chaos because he wasn't building a family the way God intended. So his house was divided. His devotion was partial. I mean, he had two wives. One had children, one didn't. But his devotion to these wives was kind of partial. It said that he loved Hannah. Now, I don't think that means he hated Penina. It's just that she was his favorite. Maybe it was because she hadn't had children and he felt sorry for her. I don't know. Maybe she had prettier hair. We don't know. All we know is it said he loved her more, and he even told her, I love you more. So already his house was divided and his devotion was bleeding partiality. He made some cultural choices to go along with the world, and it's leading his family astray. This personal preference of loving Hannah led to not only his vulnerability within the marriage, but this other wife knew that probably, and it led to her vulnerability. Well, if I have children and I'm blessed to the Lord and she doesn't, and he loves her more, I'm going to use that to say, well, he may love you more, but God loves me more. All that partiality led to all kinds of chaos, all kinds of contention. It led to people being vulnerable for that kind of stuff. And she provoked her severely because she wanted a reaction. But what did it say? Hannah didn't say a word. She remained to be slow to speak. We not only see his house divided, his devotion is partial, but his situation had a sense of competitiveness. I have children, you don't. Do you see the competitiveness? And she's using that to provoke her. She's using whatever God has blessed her with to say, see there, you're not blessed. There's a competitiveness in the home. So there's this contention in this home between Elkanah, Penina, and Hannah. Now, Hannah can't control the fact that she doesn't have children, right? She just can't make it happen. And of course, Penina's been blessed to have children, both sons and daughters. And Elkanah, he's in a real tight spot, right? Between a rock and a hard place. Because he made some cultural choices that put his family in that situation. Therefore, we have the contention. When we follow unlike Elkanah, when we follow God's standard, it lessens the effects of things that are going to happen. If we're seeking to live by God's standard, it doesn't mean that just because I live this way and that way that God says it doesn't mean that trouble ain't going to come my way. But if we do live according to a standard, it's going to lessen the effects on you and your family, because at least you could say, well, we're doing the right thing. No matter what's happened, I got a clear conscience. In this situation, he didn't get married according to God's standard, did he? And it led a heavier load and effect of the contention that's being built up here. So in verse 1 through 7, we see the contention. Then in verse 8 through 16, we see the consecration. We see the consecration. Look at verse 8 through 16 with me. Then Elkanah, her husband, that is Hannah's husband, of course it's Peninnah's husband too, but then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, because they were fixing the, they're always going up to worship year after year, she's being provoked, she can't have babies, the other one can, and he loves her more, gives her a double portion during that time. Then Elkanah, because apparently it's a time where they're going to do it again, go up to worship, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Now, that's a good question. I mean, because obviously he sees she's in pain, right? But you and I'd be going, dude, don't you get it? You set them both up for failure because you married both of them. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? So apparently when she would go to worship with that double portion, she didn't eat during that time because she's hurting. She's being severely provoked. Now, you think about it. Just think out loud with me. Let's say you're Hannah. And there's a Peninnah next to you, and there's an Elkanah next to you. And next Sunday morning, you're getting ready to come to worship. You're getting ready to come to church so Ken can lead you in music and talk about how great God is and his grace. And you're coming here so you can give something back to the Lord. So, Lord, just use it. And I want to say, you're coming here to experience a worship service. And as you're driving down the road to worship, that other wife's going, you can't have babies, can you? Provoking you. What kind of mood is that going to put you in when you sit down to worship? You're going to be weeping because you're hurting. Someone is causing you pain that you have no control of. You can't change it. And they're using that to provoke you. It says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? There they are to worship, right? And why is your heart grieved? What's the deal? And then can you imagine you being at church and can't really worship? And your husband goes, what's wrong with you? Of course, Peninnah's going, I know what's wrong. You know, their contention, right? Why are you grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons, he says? What's your problem? So Hannah arose in her silence. Remember, she didn't say a word. She ain't tattletelling nothing. Then Hannah arose after they had finished eating, after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, because she didn't eat any. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. By the way, it just paints a picture. He's just kind of chilled out there at the doorpost. That gives me an idea he's pretty lazy. He's going to find out pretty soon his sons don't carry out tasks either. But anyways, he was standing by the doorpost. And it says, and she was in bitterness of soul during the time that she came to worship. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of my maidservant. In other words, I'm in a trial here. I'm not only being persecuted by Miss Fertile Myrtle over there. My trial is I can't have a baby. And she's condemning me for that. My husband doesn't understand. I don't know what to say to him. If you look on your maidservant, on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, just remember me. Consider me. And not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Because, you know, we would assume if we're saying she's praying, she's probably praying out loud like me. But what we're going to find out is he's watching her mouth, and he don't hear no words coming out. It says that it happened while she was doing that. She continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. She was speaking to the Lord without verbally. She was slow to speak, but yet she was speaking within her heart. And it happened as she continued to pray them both before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah finally opened her mouth, right? Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful heart, sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as wicked, as a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now." In other words, I haven't said a word till now. Because you think about it. She was on her way to worship, right? Being terrorized, being condemned, being made fun of. You're not blessed of God. Being provoked that whole time. Then her husband didn't understand. So that was insult already, right? Now this priest says, "What are you doing over there mumbling around? You're drunk." That's injury, insult to injury. She says, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm not wicked." She finally spoke up for herself and looked at the priest and said, No, I'm not. It's not me. I'm anguished. I have a complaint before the Lord, and I've brought it to him. So don't consider me wicked, and I haven't even spoke about this till now. So we see the contention. Now we see the consecration. Her pain, at least from our standpoint, because we're reading the text, right? Her pain is obvious. Even her husband says, "What's wrong? What are you so grieved for? What are you weeping for?" It was obvious that something was going on, that she was in pain. Her pain was obvious. But yet, her pain was being expressed privately in her heart. And until she spoke to Eli, nobody even knew half of what she was going through. Her pain was obvious, but yet her pain was being expressed privately. Her devotion was sacrificial, because she said, "Lord, just remember your maidservant. And this is how I'd like you to remember me. If you could just give me one male child, I will not keep him for myself. Instead, when he's of age, I'll bring him back and devote him to the Lord's work." It was a sacrificial devotion. She wanted a child, just like Peninnah had children. But she said, "You know what? If you could just give me a child, I'll give him right back." Sacrificial, not selfish. Her devotion was sacrificial. She made a request to God with the idea that when she made that request, it was saying, "I would like this, and this is what I want to do to honor you with it." It was an idea of surrender and sacrifice with what she was requesting. It wasn't just requested so she could have. It was requesting so she could have a child and then devote it to God who would give her a child. It was sacrificial. It was surrender, her devotion. Her pain was obvious but private. And then we also see that her intention when she went there and prayed without saying a word of the moving her lips, her intention being there was judged. All because a lazy priest named Eli saw her moving her lips and assumed the worst. "What are you, drunk lady? Get out of here with your old wine." He assumed the worst. Her intentions to come there and surrender to God in her pain, surrender to God the idea that if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you for your service. All her intentions that we can read about was judged by Eli as if she was doing something wrong and she was a drunk. You would think that Eli would have saw her moving her lips, probably seen her weeping. And listen, when you do hospice work, you read faces real quick. Because at hospice, if they're in pain, I can't do anything about it besides pray for them. But I've got to see some kind of discomfort so that I can call the nurse. And the nurse can get with the doctor to see if there's something they need to address for pain and comfort. Because I can't do anything other than, well, bless your heart, you know. My mother-in-law, yesterday morning, laying in her bed, I'm sitting here in a stool, Karen's in a chair, and I heard pain, not physical pain. Because she earlier, for almost an hour, was just talking about, well, that aid's not very good, this ain't, you know, all these complaints. Because, I mean, it's not home, right? It's a nursing home. You're long-term care. You're there in a bed. You can't get up. I get it. So I listened to that for a long time. And then I kind of redirected the conversation. And then pretty soon she said, you know, Steve, she said, I used to, you know, have that miniature dollhouse business. I used to crochet little hats together for babies that had cancer and people that had cancer. She listed all these things she used to be able to do. And she said, I don't even have a passion for them anymore. And she says, I don't have any purpose. You know what I heard? She talked about purpose and hope. I heard pain. I heard someone crying out for the reality of purpose and hope. And I listened. And I said, Mom, I call her Grandma, Mom. I said, Grandma, I said, I understand those things you used to do gave you purpose, fulfillment. I said, I get it, and God gets it. I said, but let me tell you something. I said, there's one thing that everybody that's ever been born, their greatest purpose is to know God through Jesus Christ by faith in Him and have hope, have peace, have joy that you can't explain. All of a sudden, she just looked at me. I didn't see pain anymore. I saw like a revelation. And I said, and Grandma, that can be yours. All you have to do is cry out to Jesus to find your ultimate purpose. I said, because you know what? All these other things that you did over the years, being a mom and all those things, those were purposeful. I said, but this one I'm talking about here, it's going to be important concerning your eternity. And I said, if you don't have that purpose and that kind of joy and peace, I said, yeah, life is over. And she told me a particular preacher, check this out. Over the last 3 years, she would say something like 3 years ago, well, as we're talking on the phone, make sure to talk to the man upstairs for me. That's how she referred to God. But in those 3 years, for lack of words, it has evolved to, can you pray for me, Steve? Steve, can you make sure you talk to God for me? You want to know why? Because in those 3 years between assisted living, kind of a quasi-assisted, and now long-term within a Catholic setting, it's part of the Ascension program, but it's St. Joseph. She's being exposed to Bible studies, even Catholic masses, she says, and she's watching preachers on TV. And if I told you the preacher's name, we'd be going, ah! But she quoted something about how he talked about that your hope only comes from God. I don't know whatever else that, I'm going to call him Yehu, was saying, but she heard that. Because that's truth, right? We need hope. So the way I look at it is that if God can use a jackass to save a false prophet, he can use a dumb preacher in Houston. That's all I'm going to say. You know? Or Sam Springs, for that matter. And so there she was. I saw pain. It was obvious. Her pain was obvious, her devotion. So Grandma began to talk about purpose. This lady, Hannah, consecrated herself. It was obvious why she was there. It was misunderstood, but yet God was going to use that. So that's the contention, that's the consecration. And by the way, my mother-in-law didn't pray any prayer with me, but I saw a face on her I've never seen before. Maybe the Lord was turning on the light. I don't know. And I, before I left, I said, Grandma, Jesus is your only purpose right now. That's the only reason you exist today, is to have purpose and joy in Jesus Christ. Call out to Him. And I left a card. But when the aide came in before we left, she's always introduced me as her son-in-law, Steve, and my daughter, Karen. But you know what she did yesterday morning when the aide came in as we were leaving? She goes, "This is my daughter, Karen, and this is my minister, Steve." She called me her preacher. Kind of interesting. So we're building some trust there. When we seek the Lord's help, like Hannah, when we seek the Lord's help, some may see that as a weakness. She was seeking the Lord, and he just assumed the wrong, right? I can still remember being in a college and career class, and we had particular people in that class that had a lot of struggles. And they would always come to me to pray with them or come to me to maybe look at Scripture. And somebody would say, "Well, they always have problems." And, of course, I'm just a young man. I'm like, "Well, yeah, they got problems, and I'm just here to love on them and help them out." But they were using that as if there was something wrong with these people that had problems. But in reality, what? They had problems too. They just weren't humble enough to say, "Hey, could you help me? Could you support me? Could you encourage me?" They weren't humble enough. Hannah was humble enough to go to God. And even when she went to God, someone saw that as a weakness. "Oh, you're just a drunk. That's all you are." They misunderstood why she was even there. That's the contention. That's the consecration. Now, verse 17 and 18, the conclusion. The conclusion to everything. Look at verse 17 through 18 that we read earlier. Then Eli, when she said, "No, that's not it. I'm not drunk. I haven't even spoken until now in all my grief." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said to that man, to Eli, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate. She hadn't been eating, right? She's grieving. She ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, some people have a poker face. I don't know. There are just some people I can't figure out maybe what emotion's going on. But there's some people, I know when they're mad at me. And my wife's one of them. She don't have a good poker face. So I know if I've upset her. I know if I've made her happy. She just doesn't have a good poker face, and that's okay. But there was a conclusion here. When Eli said, "Go in peace, God will give you what you want," did you know what he was doing? He was just reactively blessing the woman. He was going through the motions because he was a lazy priest. There could have been another lady there earlier that day praying, and he would have said the same thing. "Go in peace, the Lord bless you." He was just there going through routine. He didn't minister to her, did he? He had already judged her, and then when he was called out on the carpet for judging her, the Lord give you peace, the Lord bless you. He was just going through the motions. He was reactively blessing this woman. However, though, Hannah heard something in that generic, selfish, out of ignorance blessing that he did out of habit. She heard something in her heart from God to say, "Yes, I'm going to bless you. Go in peace. I'll give you what you're asking for." Eli was reactively blessing the woman. He went through the motions. Hannah was grateful for God's answer concerning what she was praying about, because he didn't know what she was praying about, remember? She had surrendered that only God can do this. "I'm doing all I can do, but if this is going to happen, God's going to have to do it." She surrendered to that blessing. She believed God and was accounted as righteous. Hannah was anticipating when she began to eat. She was then anticipating God's promise. She found peace from God in this thing that she'd been tried through, tested through, and struggling through. Not only the fact that she can't have a child, she was troubled by that. She was insulted by the other mother and provoked to feel bad about not having a baby. And then even her husband, remember, didn't understand. And then the very time she goes to worship God, the priest over there goes and say, "Hey, were you drunk? What's wrong with you?" She was totally misunderstood. Walking through that trial of being misunderstood, being condemned, and even being corrected for something she didn't do. She's walking through a trial. But when she heard God through that blessing, she heard God, maybe not Eli, but she heard God. She heard the voice of God say, "I'll give you what you desire. What you prayed about is going to come to pass." Well, how God works is not a magic formula, but instead, how God works is a series of merciful choices and actions that he communicates to give magnificent peace. And in this case, he communicated in the midst of her trial, he gave wisdom liberally to her in her childless trial. Because that's the kind of the seed of everything. She was childless. That was her beginning trial, and everything else just complicated it, right? She wanted a child. But God communicated. Even in times of contention like this, God's will can be unfolded however he wants it to unfold. As we surrender and make our requests known to God, he guards our hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that surrender and that requesting, he's leading us just like he led her. He's working out things like he worked out things for her. And he's bringing to pass what he wants based off her request. The conclusion of all things that we face, whether it be a trial, a tribulation, or a test, or even a temptation, the conclusion of all those things is that during those times of trial, temptation, like her trial and temptation, and complicated contentions and everything, even in our lives, all those things, God is working. He is working through man's frailty. He's working through mankind's hastiness. He's working through man's haughtiness. He's working through man's humility. He's working even through people that might be hateful. He's working out through all these things as a conclusion to promote his purpose in all things working together for our good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. So even in the midst of contention, God is working. It may not have seemed like when she was at home and year after year, every time she was vehemently provoked, it may not have seemed that God even saw or cared, but she just remained in her silence. And finally, when that 1 year came and she was moving her lips and was judged wrongly, but then she heard, "Go in peace. The Lord bless you." She heard that in here, and then she knew, God's answered my prayer. My trial has come to a conclusion. I've been patiently waiting. I've been persevering. And now, in the conclusion, it has built my character during this trial. May we, in any situation, may we, in any trial or tribulation, may we be like Hannah. Hannah was quick to listen for God. Quick to listen for God. She heard what everybody else said, but she was practicing being quick to listen to God because she was going through a trial. She was quick to listen for God, who was going to eventually give her wisdom liberally. She was slow to speak in anger, blaming God for everything. And then instead, as she was slow to speak about her issue, quick to listen for God's answers during this trial, she found out that it was nothing but a test. And the test wasn't so much about her. The test was about God. And what she found out was that when she was going through that test, she began to think things like, what does this say about me? What does this say about God? What does this say about others? She wasn't in that test saying, why me? She was just saying, what does it say about me? What does it say about God? And she continued patiently persevering to build character as she trusted God. As you and I go into trials, we can see through Hannah, as she went through trial, she just simply persevered for the fact of honoring God. It was all about God. It wasn't about her husband that didn't understand her. It wasn't about the other wife that was provoking her. It wasn't even about Eli who was accusing her of something she didn't do. It was all about her. and God through this trial, and that she listened quickly to hear his wisdom. And the wisdom was, go in peace. You've persevered. Go in peace. You've passed the test. Go in peace. You're going to be blessed. It was in that time that she trusted God and she passed the test. It is in that moment of trial and patience and perseverance. It's in that time. That's where God, in the midst of the trial, that's where God will give you patience if you're listening for him. That's where God will give you the strength to persevere if you're listening for him. That's where God, as you patiently wait and persevere in pain, maybe not silent before men, but definitely silent before God, listening for his wisdom, it is in that time of patience and perseverance that he will build your character and build your faith so that when it all pans out, you're not going to be grieving anymore. And no matter how anybody provokes you, it doesn't matter. And no matter what anybody accuses you of during that time, like Hannah, you know, it doesn't matter. I've heard God say, go in peace. You're going to get what you asked for. And then you'll just go and eat. And you'll take care of yourself. And you'll enjoy yourself, because it says she did that because now her countenance was no longer a long, sad face. Her face was like, wow. Because it said they did this year after year. And finally this year, we don't know how many years it happened, but apparently they've been married for a while, because the other woman had boys and girls. But now in this year, she found relief. The tribulation, however long it lasted, it was relieved. Now, does that mean Hannah will never go through another tribulation? No. That was just one of them. And I don't know how many trials or temptations or tests you go through, but according to James chapter 1, when we go through those various trials, we shouldn't be surprised, because number one, it's the will of God that you do that. You know why? Because he's going to teach you patience. He's going to teach you perseverance, and he's going to build your character. And it is during that time that we seek God. We get quick to listen, and so to speak, and listen for God, who will liberally give you wisdom during that trial. And we don't show anger and blame God that he tempted me. Instead, we're slow to wrath. And in that, he builds that patience, that perseverance, and that character. So when you're on the other side of that test, which you shouldn't be surprised that you're going to go through, because it's the will of God that you will do that. You will go through a trial. Guess what? He's doing that to build your character. He's doing that to build a testimony. He's doing that so that when you go through something, I don't know, 3 days later, 3 months later, 3 years later, someone else is going through something similar, and you can say, hey, come here, brother. Can I share something with you? Come here, sister. Because all of a sudden, not only do you maybe have an answer of hope to them, but guess what? They and their trial, who think they're alone, they realize they're not alone. That what's common to them, it may be unique to them what they're going through, but it's not so unique that nobody else has ever gone through anything, so they don't feel alone. And that's where my mother-in-law was last night, or yesterday. She finally realized she ain't the only one that's seeking that purpose and have lost it in these other things, because I told her it was common to anybody that had ever been born on this earth. That's the one thing they must seek out. Purpose, by knowing that God loves you through faith in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, in her agnostic mind, she could relate to me, because it made sense to her that what I needed was the same thing she needs. That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that it applies to anybody, anywhere, anytime, for all time. It doesn't change. The gospel never changes, and the need for the gospel never changes. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we come to you tonight, and we thank you for this little story of Elkanah, Penina, Hannah, Eli, and even all the fathers that Elkanah was born through, all the generations. We thank you, Father, that you take a story of a simple, everyday family that is going through their own struggles and dynamics as a family, and even personal struggles. And you show us that no matter who doesn't recognize our pain, no matter who condemns us when we are not what they think we ought to be, and even when people just misunderstand what we're doing, like Eli misunderstood, you're still at work. Your voice is still active. Your hand is still directing. So, Father, as we walk through this 1 and 2 Samuel, help us to watch for God's involvement in all things. Not just the good things, not just the good times, but the bad times, the dangerous times, the times when it's just so confusing, the times when it's just so complicated. Father, you're involved, and in your infinite wisdom, you're carrying out what you desire for your people. And Father, you will use anyone or anything to accomplish that. So Father, we thank you so much for Hannah today. Father, we know we can't talk to her, but absent the body present with the Lord, Father, if you could just give her a hug tonight and tell her we're thankful that God, by the Holy Spirit, decided to write about her and her trial and how she applied, not knowingly, but applied properly, a New Testament instruction that during a trial you're to be quick to listen for God's wisdom, slow to speak and blaming God and getting angry, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you that Hannah lived that out before our very eyes, even tonight. And it doesn't mean that every time we do that, it's always going to turn out great like it did with Hannah. But Father, we'll walk away with a peace, no matter what the answer is, because that's what she did. She was no longer grieving because she had heard from God, liberal wisdom to answer her heart's cry. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed to the Lord now.